Welcome to the International Community Church Podcast. For more information about International Community Church, visit us on the web at www.icchurch.us.
When we were there this year, the last Sunday that we're there, came out with about 40 other young men and women, all in the late teens or early 20s, to feeling the call of God to full-time ministry. And so, you know, when we're investing into missions, it's just got such effects, you know, long-range effects, more than what we see at this moment in time. But I say that to encourage you. So next week will be that missions. And if you give towards missions and you just put one, you know, you're putting one check in, just write on the bottom the amount that you're giving to missions. Don't take that out of your tithe. This has to be an extra sacrificial gift. All right? Praise the Lord. I think everything else is on the bulletin there. All right, we're going to let the... Are you going upstairs? Yeah. Can we pop the lights on, please, Dwayne? Thank you very much. Wow, that's better. And the others. We missed those, didn't we? Amen. Right, I want to read you a couple of scriptures, first of all, from Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. It's when Jesus actually goes back to Nazareth, and it says in verse 54, when he'd come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brother James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. They were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now this is the verse I want you to think about. Now we did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And in Mark chapter 6, there's a similar Mark chapter 6. He went from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and his own house. Now he could do no mighty works there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So those two two accounts, Mark and Matthew, are the same, apart from the difference that it actually states here. In Mark, he says he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, I find that a little bit difficult to understand and to take in, because I can't for the life of me believe that Jesus was limited by anything in that sense. But it says there he could do no mighty works except just heal a few sick people. While Matthew says that he did no mighty works there because of their unbelief. Basically, the right interpretation was that he didn't do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. After all, you know, Jesus is God in the flesh. This is the God who is now in human flesh, the Messiah, the one who'd been prophesied. The Bible calls him, John calls him, the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. He created all things. Everything was created by him and for him. So in the book of Hebrews it says he's the express image of the Father and upholds all things by the word of his power. So everything in the universe, the solar system, this planet that we're on is all held together by the power of his word. If he removed that, everything would be in chaos and we'd be... Right? So it's all held together by the power of his word. So I can't think that just because some people said, isn't this the carpenter's son in Nazareth, that he was bound by their unbelief. Do you understand what I'm saying? Really, the correct interpretation is he chose not to because of their unbelief, right? He wasn't bound by their unbelief. He chose not to do anything because of their unbelief. Now, let me take you also to Mark chapter 5. And there's a very interesting account here. Jesus has been approached by a man called Jairus. And in verse 23, it says, Jairus, who was one of the rulers of the synagogue, begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live." Now, at this point, it goes on to say great multitudes are following him. And then it goes on to the story of the little woman who had suffered for 12 years with an issue of blood. She was weak and frail, who came through the crowd to touch the hem of his garment. And, Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And, of course, he realizes it's this woman. At that point, while he's still speaking, some came from Jairus' house and said, "Your daughter is dead." Well, that was nice of him, weren't it? You know, quite blunt. "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? You know, it's a waste of time. Your daughter's died." As soon as Jesus heard the word spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. Now, many commentators believe that, you know, the people that were there in this tumult, in this weeping and loud wailing, were like professional mourners that turned up at these things. And so they were there in the house when Jesus arrives. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." That's interesting, isn't it? and they ridiculed him. But when he'd put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying, took the child by the hand and said, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. And he commanded them strictly no one should know it, and that said that something should be given her to eat. There were some occasions where Jesus said, don't spread this about, because if you know, more and more news had got around, he was thinking at that time people would just have wanted to have made him king, you know. So there were occasions when he said, don't, you know, just keep this quiet. The interesting thing here is that he gets to this house and there are professional mourners weeping and wailing, and Jesus says to them, what's all the commotion about? Why are you weeping? The child's not dead, she's just sleeping. That's what he said about Lazarus, wasn't it? He said, I go to awake him out of his sleep. And it's a term used. In a sense, Jesus was just basically saying, okay, well, to me, it's just like his body is sleeping. He wasn't saying he wasn't dead or she wasn't dead. He was just saying, just like they're sleeping, you know, makes no difference to me whether he or she's asleep. I'm going to raise them up anyway. You understand what I'm saying? So here he is. And the interesting thing is that before he performs this miracle, before he raises this girl from the dead, he takes all these people that had ridiculed him, that couldn't believe what he was saying. He says, right, I want you out of the house. And he clears the atmosphere for a miracle. And what I want to just share with you just quickly this morning is that atmosphere is very, very important. In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob is running away from his brother Esau. He has now cheated him out of his birthright. And his mother says, you better flee for your life and go over to your uncle Laban. And when you're reading in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob is making his way miles and miles away to his uncle Laban's house. And in the midst of this, he's tired. It's a long trek. And Jacob falls asleep. He puts his head on a stone because in those days they hadn't invented the My Pillow. Right, I'm sick of seeing that guy on TV. But that's just a little joke, folks. Lighten up, okay? He says he puts his head on a stone, and he falls into his sleep, and has this dream. And in this dream, if you just want to just look at that quickly, in the dream he sees a ladder coming down from heaven. And in verse 16, it says, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Look at verse 12. When he dreamed, behold, a ladder was set on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So in this dream, he sees this huge ladder, and angels ascending and descending. In other words, heaven opens to him in this dream, and God gives him a vision of the angelic powers and beings that are in heaven created by God. So he sees this open heaven. Isn't that amazing? I mean, here, I find some of these things intriguing because Jacob's lied through his... To use the phrase, we use it, I don't know whether you use it over here, he's lied through his back teeth. Do you use that phrase? No? It's like, we would say when they've really, he's lying through his back teeth, that guy. That's what we would say. It's an English-ism. It means he's really lying. You know, this is not just a fib, this guy's really lying. And Jacob had lied so much that he'd put skins on his arms and got the blessing from his father, and poor old Esau, as you know, comes in second when he should have been coming in first. So, I mean, he'd lied his way through all this, got the prophetic blessing, now has to run for his life because of what he's done, and God opens heaven to him. Work that one out. If it had been me, I'd be saying, I'm not opening heaven to you, mate. You know, you've got to repent first. God shows him angels ascending and descending. It's absolutely intriguing. And Jacob wakes up and says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And in verse 18, he rose early, took the stone that he'd put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it, and called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city had been Luz previously. And Jacob made a vow. This is interesting. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. It's amazing, isn't it? When people get a glimpse of heaven, they're not too worried about tithing. When people meet with God and see an open heaven, tithing isn't a problem. It's not a problem. Because somehow you catch a glimpse of eternity. Tithing is only a problem to people that don't encounter God. That's where the problem is, because they can't believe. In order to invest, they don't believe it's an investment. They believe they're losing money by giving a tenth, when the Bible says we're actually investing. So when heaven opens to Jacob, suddenly he says, well, I'll give a tenth of all that I have. So when the atmosphere of God comes, everything changes. I've mentioned this before, but just let me remind you that some years ago we had a preacher from New Zealand. And he told us this story. He said there was a group of ministers in a meeting one day. He said, and we hadn't been doing anything particularly special. We hadn't been fasting or anything like that, but we'd met together as ministers. And he said, during that meeting, he said, the presence of God came down. So that, he said, when I looked around, some people were on their knees. Some people were on their faces. But everybody was affected by the presence of God in that gathering. He said there was one man who ran out of the meeting. He was an evangelist. He literally ran out of the meeting. And he went up into the hills of New Zealand, into a little shack, and stayed there for a whole year seeking God and praying, because he really didn't feel that he really knew God up until that moment when the presence of God came. Another man is out at the front on his face, weeping before God, saying, God, please forgive me for not being a good steward. And Tim, his name was Tim Ruthven. Tim Ruthven says to me, he said, that man already gave 90% of his wage into the kingdom every week or every month. And now he's met with God in such a way that he says, God, forgive me for not being a good steward. Listen, folks, when heaven breaks upon us, there's no reserves, right? When the atmosphere of heaven comes, then people never hold back. The only people that hold back are the people that don't encounter God in a special way. Now, In 2 Chronicles 6:12, you remember the story of Solomon dedicating the temple. And in chapter 7, it says, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. What does that mean? It means there was a special sense of a cloud of the glory of God that came into that building as they were dedicating, as Solomon was praying. You can read his prayer. It's a long prayer, but he raises his hands to God. And by the time he's finished, the presence of God is so great that the glory of the Lord came down upon them. Why? Because number one, they prepared for the presence of God. They prepared in the sense they built this temple. They'd got the stone from the quarries. People had labored. People had prepared. People had sacrificed. There was great sacrifice at this dedication. Many, many animals that were slain and sacrificed. And then the Bible says they worshiped the Lord and said, Lord, your mercy endures forever. You are good and your mercy endures. And what happened was the presence of God came down in such a way that the glory of the Lord filled the building. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul takes us on a journey from where we began when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. And then God, who is rich in mercy, through grace saved us. We were raised together in Christ into heavenly places. He says, verse 10, we are his masterpiece, his workmanship. We've been reconciled to God. We have access, verse 18, both to him by one Spirit to the Father. We're no longer strangers and foreigners, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then he says in verse 21 or 20, Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the glory of God comes down in the temple that Solomon built and dedicated. They made sacrifice and they worshipped. Now Paul says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, there's a greater building happening. It's called the church. It's not a building of bricks and mortar. It's a building of lives that have been changed, that have been made alive, that have been saved by God's grace and mercy, that have become all the things that I've just mentioned. He says, and you're growing, you're being fitted together into a holy temple where the Holy Spirit wants to dwell. In other words, Paul says, you've been raised from that to become this, where the presence of the Lord actually dwells. Now, I think there's a big deception in America today and probably across many parts of the world, particularly in the Western world. I think a lot of people are happy to watch people on TV. That's my church. Because there's no accountability. There's no fellowship. There's nothing. I think when I hear statistics like there are 90 million people in the United States who are supposed to be born again that don't go to church, I find that mind-blowing. On the other hand, I find it a big deception. Because I think people do not realize what God is about, what the plan and purpose of God is. And that somehow, if we can get things right, that God's intention, plan and purpose for every local church and for his church worldwide is to become the habitation of God, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. He wants to come into our midst. He wants us to sense his presence and he wants to fill the atmosphere of his church, whether we meet here or outside or under a tree or in a school, wherever we are, God's people, the plan and purpose of God is for the atmosphere of heaven to be amongst us. Amen. So for that to happen, we have to cultivate an atmosphere of God, firstly in our lives, in our own lives. Because the Bible says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So everybody's got the treasure. And everybody's got a measure of faith. Everybody's been given grace, received mercy. So we have to cultivate the atmosphere of God in our own lives and remind ourselves that we're in a kingdom. The kingdom of God is different, is a different culture from the one that we're in, that we live in, right? We have got to be kingdom people. Amen? So we have to prepare. If we want the atmosphere of heaven, we have to prepare our own hearts, keep them pure. We've got to be willing to sacrifice, to give. J.F. Kennedy said in that great speech that's often quoted, "Do not think or ask yourself, what can America do for you, but what can you do for America?" And the problem is, a lot of times people come into church asking the question, "What can the church do for me?" not "What can I do for the church?" There has to be sacrifice, and there has to be a sense of worship. I want to ask us all a question. When you're on your own, right? When you're on your own, do you ever feel the presence of God and the presence of heaven over your life? Or is it just a prayer? Are there any times when you've been alone with God that you've wept? Are there any times when you felt the presence of God so great upon you that you knew he was in the room with you? Now, I know we walk by faith and not by sight. But folks, listen to me. There has to be some feelings now and again, at least. There's got to be. Because he loves us so much. Have you ever been in his presence when you felt God with you? You felt the tingle of God? Or somebody say amen. Have you ever? Because that's what God wants us to sense. If we don't sense it on our own, how can we bring it with us? Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, when I was in Bible school, a friend of mine, we for the last year in Bible college, we missed our main meal every day, or at least all through the week. The one main hot meal. We missed it every day. We'd run out of lectures and we'd go into a little shed in the ground somewhere that was broken down, and we'd just kneel for a couple of hours before the next lecture, and we'd just wait upon God. And I want to tell you, in those times, we felt the brush of angel wings, and I'm not exaggerating. I'm not exaggerating. And folks, listen, if we go through life without feeling God, without feeling God, you'll never recognize his presence when he comes. Do you understand? We need to get to the place where we encounter heaven, where the presence of God comes, where the atmosphere of God comes upon us. Somebody said to me the other day, when they were at work, they suddenly felt the presence of God. That's it. That's what we need to sense, wherever we are. So that we get liberated in our own lives and hearts and cut through all the mundane stuff that seems to be monotonous. We're dealing with a God today who's alive, who's real, who wants to meet with us, who wants to do miracles. And so we have to break through this kind of feeling that, you know, it's just, I've said my prayers. Jolly good show. I've gone through the list. But have you met with God? Has he spoken to you? Has he filled you with His Spirit today? Have you touched God? You know, cultivate the presence of God. We can only do that when we allow Him to search our hearts and to make us transparent before Him. A little book, I've mentioned it before, Maintaining the Presence of God by a monk who lived in the 17th century. He was washing pots in a monastery for 17 years. But people wrote about him because wherever he went, he took the presence of God with him. He wasn't on his knees all the time, but he was in touch with heaven. Smith Wigglesworth used to open his Bible on a train, and somebody sitting across from him suddenly got convicted of sin. Why? Because heaven was with him. The presence of God was upon his life. Amen. And you know, we need to cultivate the atmosphere of God in our church. Sometimes I watch John Kilpatrick on TV, and I like the name of his church. It's called Church of His Presence. And that tells me one thing. That man and that church are after one main thing, that's the presence of God. Now he's gone through moves of God in Pensacola, of course. But it tells me that they're seeking the presence of God. Well, how does the presence of God... One of the ways the presence of God comes is with unity. In Psalm 133, it says, where brothers dwell, or sisters dwell together in unity. There the Lord commands his blessing, even life forevermore. And when God sees unity, he commands it, he speaks it, just like he spoke the world into being. He says, be blessed. The command of life comes. So you don't get people falling asleep in meetings. You don't get people, oh, have I got to go to church today? You know, there's life. There's something in us, folks, if we've lost it, we need to get back to the cross. If you've been going through a difficult time, if somebody's let you down, if somebody's said something that's upset you, you don't just walk out and bolt and run away. The Bible says, consider Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He loved them even to the end. And in loving them, they put nails in his hands and his feet and a spear into his side. And then he says, Father, forgive. The writer of the book of Hebrews said, if you're going through a difficult time, think about him. We have to move beyond the restraints of our culture and mindset. The world is godless. It's godless. The culture will put restraints upon every one of us. It will put restraints upon your giving. That's what the culture will do if you listen to it. It will put restraints upon your witness. Keep your mouth shut. Nobody's interested. That's what the devil will whisper. Worship. Don't get too excited. That's what the culture will say. And yet you open your Bible, and in the book of Revelation, multitudes and multitudes of people are singing a song. Blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Folks, listen, when we sing, when we worship, don't mime. I don't care if you're off tune. In our last church, we had two guys that couldn't sing two notes in tune to save their lives. I mean, they just couldn't. They sang in between the keys, in between the notes. And when it came to inspirational worship and we were singing hallelujah, they'd be singing hallelujah, hallelujah, you know. But God sees all that. It didn't bother me. I was so glad that they weren't restrained. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes people just look at, we look at the board and we see the words and our mouths are not moving. Folks, we're singing to a God who went to hell and back for us. Aren't we? Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Don't let the culture restrain you. It's got to be God-centered. The atmosphere. You know, when I go in a restaurant, do you know why I'll ever go back? It's the atmosphere. Do you know why I choose a certain coffee shop? It's the atmosphere. We used to go in one particular one, not in this town, but all the seats were just sparsely set around, and the coffee was all right, but the atmosphere was terrible. I mean, I just didn't like going in. You know why people come back to certain places? Do you know why people pay money to go to sports games rather than watch them on TV? I know a lot of watch them on TV, but you see the baseball games or the football games, they're all packed. Why do people want to pay money to be there? Because of the atmosphere. Do you understand? It's the atmosphere that you don't get on the television that you get at the game. People like atmosphere. It brings people back. And that's why I said to you many, many, many times, I just long for the day when we'll create an atmosphere in the church here. As new people come in, they see people there to greet them, to bless them, to talk to them. We create the atmosphere that brings people back. Amen? Not many amens to that. And then we need the atmosphere of God over the town. You know, folks, communities can be under the restraint and deception of principalities and powers. Our prayers break that down, right? Our witness breaks that down. So communities can be under the influence of principalities and powers. Nations can have certain principalities and powers over them if you read through the book of Daniel. But let me make this clear. We are not under principalities and powers. The community may be, but we are not. We're under an open heaven because we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Amen? Our job is to let heaven come down to the communities, to the towns in which we live. Atmosphere is so important, absolutely important. And my prayer is that in every one of our lives, we'll cultivate the atmosphere of God. In our church, we'll do the same, so that when new people come, they'll sense, just like Jacob, God is in this place. I didn't know it, but God is here. Amen. Let's stand together.